Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Welcome into the house of the Lord today. I don't think I'll ever tire of saying that wonderful truth, that this is a partial reflection of the glorious worship that awaits us in heaven, that we get to see represented here not every tribe, tongue, and nation, but many tribe, tongues, and nations. What a wonderful privilege. 2 weeks ago in our evening service, Andrew took us through an overview of the book of Titus. He masterfully expanded Paul's defensive plan to root out corruption in the church. In his church, in this church, to appoint godly elders, to live holy, spirit-filled, pure lives, to silence false teaching before it takes root and destroys. It was a strong message. For those of you who were there, you'd know it was a necessary message, especially in the world around us today. And it's one that helps us see how a church can remain strong in spite of all the pressure from the outside. It's one that we can and should go back to often as HBC elders, as members, to use as a kind of litmus test. How are we doing? If you haven't already listened to it, I encourage you to do so. And because I know what the YouTube statistics are like, I can tell that many of you haven't listened to it. And so I would exhort you to do so. Today, though, I want to narrow our gaze. Instead of a large overview, which is a task all on its own, I want to narrow our gaze to this wonderful passage here that Paul is showing us through the Holy Spirit. It teaches us here not only how to guard the walls, how to keep out, how to build a defense, but it shows us how to advance in holiness within this church. It shows us not only how to protect the truth, but how to practice the truth, how to live in obedience to it and in it. And so in our section today, Titus 2:11-14, we read of the offensive power of grace. There are two faces to it. Firstly, how we are to understand and practice this power of grace offensively, so in the military sense, actively fighting against the world, the flesh, and the devil, and how a true understanding of this grace is not only offensive, but also offensive. I'm sure you know the difference. I'll be trying to emphasize the two as I go along. Forgive me if I mess it up. But it's offensive to the world and offensive to believers as well. When we realize that regardless of how strong any of us may be feeling, perhaps you've come to church today feeling very strong in your faith. You've put those sins to death. You're doing really well, so you can take the foot off the gas a little bit. This passage here tells us all that in some way, shape, or form, we are spiritually stagnant. You are spiritually stagnant, complacent, or compromising somewhere in your faith. This is the offensive power of grace that it seeks to destroy those things in our lives, and the offensive power of grace that it should shock us into action by the power of the Holy Spirit as he convicts. And so let's read together from this beautiful section in Titus. Then we'll pray and we'll see what our dear brother Paul has to say to us today. Let's read together. Titus 2:11-14. For the grace of God has appeared, amen, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Let's pray. Father, we cannot thank you enough for your word that is living, that is active and powerful, that is profitable, Lord, that teaches us and trains us and conforms us to the image of Christ by the power of your Spirit. Would that be true today, Lord? Would you open our ears to hear? Would you keep us focused? Would your word come alive to us by the power of the Spirit that we might look more like you and live lives that are worthy of the high calling of the gospel to which we all have been called. All of this, Lord, for the glory of your name and the extension of your kingdom from these doors to the ends of the earth. This we pray. Amen. Thankfully for us, Paul is very clear in this very typically long Pauline sentence. It's one sentence, but there are four clear things that we must consider today. And so firstly, we read in verse 11 that grace appears. Grace appears. It says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Matthew Henry says this really is the core of the doctrine of the gospel, is that the grace of God has appeared. It's been revealed. It's the fountain and the streams of salvation flowing from him to the ends of the earth, to a lost world. Paul writes here that grace has appeared. He means it's been made manifest. It's not some strange, mysterious concept. It's tangible. It's physical. We can know this grace. It's undeniable. It's a fact. And this is in the coming of Lord Jesus Christ and in the preaching of his gospel to the nations. Before Christ came, grace was glimpsed. It was typified. There were shadows of it, and it was explained by the prophets, foreshadowed in the sacrifices, but now the grace of God has shined out of heaven. The curtain has been pulled back. It's no more obscure. The full light of mercy is pouring through. And this is what the author of Hebrews labors for us to understand, the foreshadowing, the glimpses, though now fully revealed in Christ. The word he uses for appear is epiphano. We get our word epiphany from it. And epiphany, in case you didn't know, it's the stark realization of an irrefutable truth taking root in a person, producing change. That's what the word epiphany means, a stark realization of an irrefutable truth taking root in a person, producing change. Grace has appeared. We have the epiphany. And what did this grace bring with it? Paul says salvation. Salvation to who? To all, not just the Jew, but to the Gentile too. It's not a narrow invitation. This is glorious truth for us. No class or race stands outside of the range of redeeming mercy. But we must remember that the universal nature of grace's offer does not mean that all are recipients of this grace appearing. The preaching of the gospel, this grace appeared, means that it's been made known to all. No one is without excuse. It's also our task to make sure that it is known to all. Grace shines everywhere. Rain falls on the righteous and unrighteous alike. But the soil that opens to it is the one that produces fruit. It saves only those whom God calls and who receive it by faith and repentance. This is Romans 10, 12 to 13. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is the Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You've heard that many times before. You've heard that grace has appeared many times before in many different ways, but have you considered what it means for us today? Is it something that's locked in the past for you? Christ came, the light of the world came 2,000 odd years ago, and that's when it happened. Perhaps you've never thought about this before, but what Paul is telling us here through the Holy Spirit is that grace appears again and again and again. Every time the gospel is proclaimed, grace appears. Every time we open the word of the Lord, grace appears. Every time Christ is exalted in song and in word and in prayer and in fellowship, when sinners are called to repentance and saints today, we are called to obedience, grace has appeared to us afresh. Isn't that astounding? Grace appearing before our very eyes as we read the word of the Lord. We might be too familiar with it as believers. Perhaps today you're like, yes, well, that's fine. A little too familiar. God is not silent. He didn't come and remove himself. You know this. His grace still shines. It still shines. It still calls. And praise the Lord, it still saves the lost. 2 Corinthians 4:6. I'm paraphrasing. It's the light that first shone in Bethlehem still shines in our hearts today, even as believers. And it's still offensive in its repulsion of the darkness of the world and that darkness that creeps into our hearts still because we are prone to wander from the Lord. The darkness in the heart of the unbeliever that their eyes might be opened to the light. And it's offensive to us in this way too. How many of us sit under the light of this grace appearing each week in and week out, and we leave the doors and we do not walk in this light? Every Sunday and in the week too, God sets his gospel before us in different ways, shapes, and forms. What does Scripture call the gospel? The power of God unto salvation. The living word, the fellowship of the saints, the ordinances. Tonight we're having communion. I encourage you to come and remember that Christ lived and died. He was crucified and he rose again by the power of the Spirit, and we are co-heirs in the resurrection with him. But if we receive all of these, this grace appearing to us each week, and we remain unmoved, brother and sister, we stand guilty not of ignorance, but indifference. The grace that appeared was never meant to make us comfortable. It's meant to make us new. 2 Corinthians 5:17, behold, the old has passed away, the new has come. This is what grace appearing does to us. Do you believe it? It's not a gentle suggestion, right? The power of coming to an increasing understanding of what our sin cost the Lord. The transgression of all mankind against an infinitely holy God. The wrath outpoured was designed for you and I. Have you ever thought about that? Designed for you and I, but destined for Christ. And this scandalous gift only for those whom God calls his own. Are you a believer today? Are you a child of God? This gift is for you. This grace has appeared to you and it appears right now. Again, praise the Lord. Billy asked this question a few weeks ago. Is Christ still glorious to you? It has stuck with me. Let me reframe that question. Is this grace revealed? Is Christ's sacrifice on the cross, is his mercy that we just sang about, is it still awe-inspiring to you? When you consider the cross, is it just a nice thing that happened? Thank you, Lord. Or does it take your breath away that Christ would die for you? Easy to think of the whole world. His power is so magnificent. He can die for whomever he calls, millions and billions of people. But to think that he died for me, it should shock us. Have you lost that sense of astonishment today? Has the grace of Christ revealed become ordinary? The Lord forbid it should happen, but we must let the question pierce us. If grace has appeared, if salvation has been offered, if the gospel has been plainly declared to us, which it has, what are we going to do with it? Will we sit in its light, bundle up by the fire, and wait for Christ to come, as we're prone to do, sleep in the pews, I heard one pastor say? Or are we going to, like 1 John says, rise and walk as children of the light, our face lit like Moses by the grace revealed in Christ? This grace calls every saint to continue in increasing fervor. It summons us as well as saving us. It shines not only to forgive, but as we're going to see by Paul, to train us, to purify us, and to propel us as well. And so if the grace of God has truly appeared to you, if you can say yes and amen to that, then spiritual stagnation cannot be your normal state. It cannot be our normal state. If grace has become the slogan for your life, as many churches out there preach, it's a grace gospel, just grace. It's the slogan for my life. Rather than the fuel for my pursuit of Christ and obedience, you're in trouble, dear brother, dear sister. Thankfully, praise the Lord, grace doesn't arrive to rescue us and then leave us to our own devices. As John MacArthur said, if there was a way I could lose my salvation, I would have done so many, many times by now. The same grace that comes to save us comes to train. And so secondly, grace trains. Verse 12 reads as follows, training us, talking about the grace, to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. We're not left as spectators to this grace unfolding. No, it immediately enrolls us in its school. It's wonderful. One commenter writes, the same grace that brings salvation teaches salvation. It's what Peter says when he says that we must grow up into our salvation. There is work to be done here. Grace is not only God's pardon, it's his pedagogy. I love alliteration, so forgive me for trying to find words that alliterate. Pedagogy is the method that God teaches us by, right? And so grace is this method. It doesn't deliver us merely from the penalty of sin, but it delivers us from the practice of sin. We sometimes forget this. Perhaps you've forgotten this today. You have the power of Christ to actually put sins to death in this life. Not fully, not completely. None of us are sinless until Christ comes and puts sin to death in that final glorious battle where we're saved from the punishment of sin, the presence of sin, and the power of sin. But in this life, God tells us in his word that there is no temptation that is not common to man, that there is nothing that will tempt us beyond what we can handle. And even when we are feeling beyond what we can handle, Christ says that he will give us a way out. What is the way out? His word, the Holy Spirit, the accountability of the saints, fellowship with one another, the ordinances, the everyday means of grace God gives us to put sin and temptation to death in this life, to mortify the flesh, to be able to flee the devil and run into the arms of Christ. We have that power in this life. We forget it as Christians. When Paul says that we are taught, grace trains, it teaches us. The word he uses here is one of a father training a child. It's not just information download. There's a beautiful love and nurturing and persevering here. It's formative. Hebrews 12:10 comes to mind. He disciplines us for our good, that we might share in his holiness. Do you expect to be taught by the grace of Christ today? Do you expect it? You must. What does it mean to be taught? Paul gives us a very quick summary of the curriculum here. Two faces of the same coin. Firstly, grace teaches us to renounce or deny, what to say no to. Before we can live uprightly, we must learn what to say no to. We must renounce the false gods that we've served. Now, we as Christians are not averse to doing this. We set up little idols everywhere, those darling sins, those things from the world we refuse to let go of, the things we refuse to give up to God. It's just too much of a sacrifice, Lord. I know you'll forgive me. We must put them to death. Grace doesn't simply regulate sin. It doesn't neaten it up and say, well, now this looks okay, so you can get away with it. No, it outright refutes it. It rejects it. 1 Peter 4:3 says the time for debauchery is past. It's past. Ungodliness here speaks of a life without reference to God. It's where you've made God irrelevant in your life. He's a nice to have when the time calls for it. But otherwise, I'll be okay. We as Christians fall prey to this. And the worldly lusts that cause this life to be ungodly are, it's the love of pleasure, it's the hunger for praise, it's the craving of possessions, it's the tight-fistedness with hospitality and with your gratitude, with your generosity. Billy's sermon last week, remember who you are not. Go and listen to it again. Man, you can mine that message and that passage. Grace teaches us to deny these things, not because we're ascetics or we think that's what saves us, but because something far more precious has appeared to us. Christ, he's beautiful. Is Christ beautiful to you? Is Christ of all surpassing worth to you? Do you desire him? And I mean, in the deepest core of your being, do you desire the Lord Jesus Christ? When he becomes precious, sin becomes disgusting, absolutely disgusting. And we grow in our abhorrence of even our small sins, if you can call any sin a small sin. And that's the miracle of this sanctifying grace. It rewires our desires, it retrains our appetites, and it reorders our loves and our lives. It is wonderful to be in the school of grace. Secondly, grace teaches us to live. What to say yes to. This is the practice of holiness. There are three things here. Paul says to be self-controlled, upright, and godly. Self-controlled relates to self. It's us. Galatians 5 from about verse 14, I think, to 23. It's the inner mastery of desires to be self-controlled by the power of the Holy Spirit. So that relates to self. Upright relates to our neighbors, others, enemies, church family, everyone else. And godly relates to our Maker. And so here, the school of grace, this grace appeared, reforms the whole man and the whole life, every aspect. It purifies the heart. It straightens or quickens. I love that word. It quickens the conscience and it lifts our eyes to Christ. We live temperately toward self. We live justly and mercifully toward others, and we live reverently toward God. And Paul adds, crucially, in this present world. Very often we as Christians can think that holiness is reserved only for glory. But no, we are told now, there's work to do now. And so the question is, how differently are you living in the world now? Are you living self-controlled, upright, and godly lives? If you didn't expressly tell someone you were a Christian, could they know by your speech? Often at youth, when we see things swerving a little off, the youth will tell you, we'll threaten with Ephesians 4:29, right? Let your speech be only wholesome and good for building up. This is how we are to live in the world. Can someone know by your speech, your conduct, or your love? Thankfully, we don't do this alone. It is God who works in us both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's Philippians 2:13. And so this grace appeared, Christ Jesus, is the motivation and the means for godly living. Don't rely on yourself, brother and sister. Grace appeared in history to save. Grace appears and trains daily to sanctify. And now Paul says in verse 13, grace waits. It teaches us to wait, to look forward with eager hope to the day when this grace who first appeared in humility will come again and appear in glory. This is the hope that keeps us holy. Verse 13, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is not just wishful thinking. It's a promise. He is coming back in glory. Of that we can be sure. It is blessed because, as we read in Ephesians as we went through, he brings with him every spiritual blessing. It's the end of sin. It's the end of sorrow. It's our faith turned to sight. And it's hope because it's not yet seen, but it is sure. And grace teaches us to live in that tension. On one hand, to labor faithfully now because we are fervently waiting for then. It's the hope of believers that we don't grow rich in this world or have power in this world or any of that, but that we will see Christ as he is. Then we will be as he is where he is. 1 John 3. So firstly, what do we wait for? Paul calls it the glorious appearing of our God and Savior. Appearing in glory in the ESV, other translations, the glorious appearing of our God and Savior. There's no ambiguity in that phrase. That's what we wait for. The same Jesus who appeared in weakness will appear in magnificent glory. The first appearing was veiled in humility. The second will burn with holy majesty. The first brought pardon. The second will bring perfection. When he first came, men mocked him and spat on him and reviled him and crucified him. And when he comes again, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ Jesus is Lord. This is the hope with which we wait. Reflect on this often. Our Savior is imminent. Secondly, what does this hope produce? 1 John 3:3 sums it up. Everyone who hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. To wait for Christ without walking in holiness is hypocrisy. It's a contradiction in the Christian life. We can't long for his appearing while clinging to the sins of the world that crucified him. True hope always produces holy living. Always. The wonderful truth is that I think nothing kills complacency in the Christian life faster than meditating on Christ coming back. Soon and very soon, our Lord will come on the clouds. If you feel stagnant today because eternity feels distant or far, wake up, my brother or sister. He will appear, as we sing in that song, in dreadful majesty. This is not going to be some meek and mild, lowly coming through the clouds quietly, secretly. The very fabric of our reality will be torn apart as Christ comes in all his radiant glory to put all things under his feet by the power of his will and his word to slay the enemy and to recreate all things. This is an incredible event and it is imminent. So wake up. The Holy Spirit would have us reckon with that today through what Paul says. If Christ came now, how would he find you? I love that question. Full of zeal? Full of apathy? How will he find us? Grace appeared to rescue us. Grace appears to train us every day, and it will appear one final time when the training is done, and we will live with grace himself in glory. Until then, we have to rely on that grace to help us to work. It's active. We can't be passive in our faith. We must actively participate in this school of grace. So fourthly, grace accomplishes. Let's read verse 14 together. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. It doesn't stop there. Who are zealous for good works. What did Christ give to accomplish this? Not his angels, not his works, not his power, not his riches. He gave himself. Who? The eternal Son of God became the sacrificial lamb. He was not taken by force. Paul Freire once said this, he was not taken by force, he was moved by compassion. How beautiful is that? Every word in this phrase is made for our meditation. Jesus Christ, who gave, it was voluntary. Himself, the God-man, God incarnate, he emptied himself. He took on the lowliest of positions and went to death on a cross, a sinner's death. It was personal and it was complete for us, substitutionary and saving. This is the gospel, the heart of the gospel here, this appearing grace in Christ. Grace's goal is not simply to clean us up, clean up our behavior in this world. Grace's goal is to purify us because we belong to him. It's the language of covenant here. It echoes Exodus 19 and Deuteronomy 7. I will be their God and they will be my people. We are Christ's possession. Again, as Billy spoke about, go and listen to the Ephesians series. We are his inheritance, his delight. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. 1 Peter 2:9-10 says just that. Think on that. And I mean, truly think on it. We always say, think on that. Okay, let me have a quick run. No, meditate on it. The Son of God shed his precious holy blood, not merely to pardon you, but to purchase you. You belong to him, body and soul, life and death. That is offensive to the world and can often be offensive to us when our self-reliance and our self-sufficiency and our self-sovereignty rages against what God would do in our lives. It claims you entirely. It can't be a begrudging submission on our part. Maybe that is you today. Maybe you're a little bit It's a tense idea to think that God owns you, that you are his to do with as he pleases. It should be joyful and glad as we trust and obey and more fully trust and obey to have the fruits of our salvation displayed. That's the evidence that grace has saved us. Paul says here, a zeal for holiness, zealous for good works. It's the proof of our purity. It's not casual or reluctant. The word zeal here, we don't use it enough, I think. James 2:17 is probably the most famous passage on this, right? Faith without works is dead. Now, people twist it, as you know, to mean that if you have no works, you're not saved, right? That works somehow save us. We would outright reject that and refuse that. It is not by an ounce of my own strength. The only thing I contributed to my salvation is the sin that made it necessary. You've heard it before, and we'll say it again and again. But Christ did not purchase lazy and idle servants. That is also a truth. He redeemed a people who would be active and abundant in his service. Good works don't save us, but they do signal that we've been saved. Just as grace appears in the word, our good works that were prepared for us by God for our salvation is grace appearing to the world and everyone who benefits from those good works. Every time we glorify God by the good works he prepared for us, grace appears yet again. So are you zealous, church? Are you eager to serve, to love? Are you eager to labor for the glory of the one who gave himself for you? Or has grace become your excuse for ease and comfort? I'll wait for Jesus. If Christ gave himself with such holy zeal to redeem you, and again, when I say you, hear your own name, because it's written there in the Lamb's Book of Life, in his blood, hear your own name. If Christ gave himself with holy zeal to redeem you, and me, how can we give him back half-hearted devotion? If he poured his blood without reserve, how can we offer him anything but our absolute best? Do you give Christ your first fruits of your time, of your labor, of your love, of your worship, of your tithe? Do you give him your first fruits? Or is he at the end of the list for all of those things? Are you serving him by serving his bride? Are you pursuing greater holiness? He desires that we pursue holiness in this life. Or are you trying to find the most comfortable seat here until he returns? This offensive grace, its final claim is this: a holy people for a holy Christ. It doesn't stop at forgiveness. As I said to a sister earlier, it fights for transformation. It fights for our transformation. It takes rebels like you and I and makes us beautiful reflections of the Redeemer who came to save us. And so, dear family, this is why you were saved. This is why we were saved, not merely to escape wrath, but to embody grace appearing, to be living evidence of what Christ can do with a life surrendered to him. Grace has appeared. Grace appeared to train. Grace is appearing and teaching us to wait. And grace, glorious, conquering, costly grace, is purifying us now for the day when we will stand before him blameless and radiant. A people for his own possession, zealous for good works, those works that will be complete in this life, and satisfied at last in the presence of the one who gave himself for you. This is the offensive and offensive power of grace. It's not passive. Doesn't whisper. It wages war against everything in us that would cause us to become lukewarm Christians that God might spit us out of his mouth. Rage against everything in us that would cause half-hearted Christianity to rob this body of gifts that God has given us, to rob the world of the message that is inside us. This would shake us. We might remove the basket over the light and shine brightly as the light of the world has shone in us. And that brings me here to this moment, and I must be bold, and I must ask these questions. Has God's grace failed? No. Can God's grace fail? No. Have you, brother or sister, neglected to walk in the strength and the power and the truth of God's grace? Maybe. Probably more often than we'd like to admit. And I want to ask you now, humbly, but honestly and plainly, are you growing in your faith? I don't mean how are you feeling about Jesus. I don't mean how are you feeling about that trial in your life, or how are you feeling about that struggle that you're going through, or that person, or I don't mean how you're feeling at all. I mean, are you growing in your faith? Is there increasing fruit in your life? Do you know more of the word today than you did a week, a month, a year ago? Are you practicing more of the word today than you did a week, a month, a year ago? How are your relationships here within this body and out there? Do you still harbor unforgiveness or bitterness towards someone in this body, God forbid, or someone out there? Is there a strained relationship that's been going on for a long time? Do you remember any of the questions that are posed to us from this pulpit every week? Do you remember any of the practical things that are given to us from God's word, his living word? This is how you should live. Do we put any of those into practice? Do we strive to take Sunday and make it start on Monday, to live it out? If the answer, my dear brother or sister, is no, I must ask you again, why are you here? I don't mean to be crass here. Why do you come to church? Do you come to hear another message? Do you come to tick the box, to buy some holiness maybe? I don't know. People think weird things about church. Do you hope to gain practical information by osmosis? Or do you come here to meet the living God? He's here. You know he's here, right? With us right now. We've opened his word. Grace has appeared again. Do you come to be stirred for an hour or to be transformed for the rest of your life from one degree of glory to the next until we meet him in the air? Every week we gather in this hall. This is a banquet hall in the Father's house. And the life-giving word of the Lord is opened to us. And I know my brothers who've stood behind this pulpit and preached, I know that they are diligent in their preparation. I know that they are fervent in their prayer for you and are great in their love, that the Lord's word might take root in our hearts and we might all grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is food for your soul. This is strength for the journey ahead, the pilgrim journey, and it's grace appearing again. But too often, we feast on it here and then purge it from ourselves by neglect in the week. We listen, we nod, we agree. We may even say amen. We come hungry, but we don't digest anything here. We have things waiting in the world to fill us up. We can't expect to grow in godliness, my dear family, if we're not practicing it. Do you go home and plead with God for this grace? I don't stand here as one who has this right. I don't come here in condemnation at all. I come here as the first among many who has been convicted by this. I must do better. And I hope that you too feel the conviction to do better by the power of the Spirit, not by the labors of my hands, but by the word of God made new to me. Ask the Lord, Lord, let your Spirit form in me the character and the discipline that you've revealed in your word to me this week. That's what it means to be in the school of grace. Fortifying a wall doesn't come from reading a book on construction or speaking to a bricklayer and then sitting down and hoping the storm doesn't knock your wall down. No, it comes from doing the work. It comes from taking what you've learned in that book and putting it into practice. It comes from sitting under the person who is called to guide and lead and counsel and train you in this. Not in our own strength. I'll say it again, by the power of grace that trains us. Grace doesn't make us spectators, but co-laborers with the Holy Spirit. We have a part to play. And if you're thinking right now, not me, or you have someone else's name on your lips, or if you're thinking that perhaps Michael's drank something funny in the week and he's overreacting, if you're feeling slightly offended, I pray that the conviction of the Holy Spirit would strip away your spiritual pride. Spiritual pride is devastating to the body of Christ. Devastating. I pray that we would all be awakened again to desire, as Peter says, the spiritual, the pure, he calls it the pure spiritual milk of the word, that we might grow in our salvation. None of us has arrived, not one. I said it last week in my evening message. Even Paul says he strives to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That should be our goal all the time, to wake up, to press on, to let grace do its offensive and offensive purifying work in us until Christ is formed in me and in you and he's glorified in his church. And how? That's normally where people be like, let's pray. And you're like, okay, well, what do I do now? So how can we do this? Practically, what does co-laboring with the Spirit look like? In closing, three things. I'll be as quick as I possibly can. Number one, repent of your settled sins. Repent. For some of us, sin has stopped shocking us. Our sins have stopped shocking us. The world's sins have stopped shocking us. Nothing is abhorrent to us anymore. We've made peace with our patterns of thought, our speech or desire that Christ came to overthrow. Perhaps there's lingering bitterness you've stopped confessing, a private indulgence that you now excuse, or a compromise in doctrine, in faith, in practice, in relationship, a compromise that you've considered normal now. It's balance. I live a balanced life. Grace is not indifferent to those things. Renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. Keep pressing. Ask the Spirit to search you. It's Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Let that be the prayer on your lips always. Where has compromise become habit, and where have we lowered the standard of holiness? Billy again said, it was last week's sermon where he said that holiness is God's standard. We don't judge sin by our standard. We look at the character of God. Where have we lowered our abhorrence of sin to our standard? And when he shows you that, he has another very practical thing. Confess specifically, not vaguely. When we pray corporately, it is right and good to say, Lord, forgive our sins, for they are many. If we had to list all of them, we'd be here all day. But personally, I would just encourage you, don't say, Lord, forgive all my sins today, like they're a list we've forgotten. Confess specifically, Lord, forgive my anger, forgive my pride, forgive my lust, forgive my apathy, Father. Bring them to light that grace might have its effect. Number two, return to your spiritual disciplines. Acts 2:42 says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers. Scripture reading, prayer, and fellowship. These are the foundational disciplines God has given us to train us in grace, to root out sin in our lives, and to live more pure and holy lives for Him until He comes. Don't let the message leave your heart as you leave the doors. Paul told Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed, profitable for training, reproof, correction. Do you believe that? Pray through it. I encourage you. If you're a note taker, and I encourage everyone to be note takers, not because notes get us to heaven, but because notes help us focus. Because the Holy Spirit can convict our hearts in the service, and if we don't write it down, it's gone by the time we leave. So go home and pray through the things you've been convicted of today and ask God those questions. How, Lord, should this change me? What pattern of discipline and training do you want to form in me today? What is the next step of obedience I must follow? And discuss the sermon with one another. I was so blessed to have a short discussion of last week's sermon in the evening. It was wonderful. Complacency and pride rarely begin with rebellion. They begin with neglect. Days without the word become weeks without prayer. Weeks without prayer become months without conviction. And months without conviction becomes years and years and decades without growth. And so church, renew your patterns this week. Open the word before you open your phone. Speak to God before you speak to the world or anyone else. Meet with believers who will stir you up to love and good works, says Hebrews 10. Lastly, recover zeal for Christ's glory. Zealous means burning, eager, passionate, overflowing. True grace doesn't produce apathy. It produces holy ambition. If the fire has gone dim, ask God to rekindle it. Say, Lord, make me zealous again, not for my good, but for your glory. Ask him to restore the joy of your salvation like David, and to make obedience your delight and holiness the thing after which you hunger most in this life. Here's some practical steps. Fast. Fast for a day. Remove the lusts of the world from you. Focus on God. Let him be your satisfaction. Serve someone in secret this week, sacrificially. It's worship to God. It stirs your heart and it builds the body of Christ. Find an accountability partner. If you have a darling sin, doesn't matter how abhorrent it is, doesn't matter how much you hate that sin, how ashamed you might be of it, find a brother or sister in Christ and confess that sin to them and ask them to walk with you down that road. Zeal is not emotion, it's devotion. It's active, it's pursuing. Grace is not finished with us. It appeared to save us. Remember Jesus. It appears to train us. Every day we open God's word, when we meet with one another, it waits to renew us as we look to the glorious hope of his return. And it purifies to use us in this life until he takes us home. So today, let it have its way with you, brother and sister. Pursue the offensive and offensive power of grace in your life until Christ is all in all. May his will be done in our church. Let's pray. Oh, our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that your grace has appeared in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us. to redeem us from all iniquity and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Lord, forgive us for how easily our hearts grow dull. Forgive us for how quickly we forget what we've heard, how often we've feasted on your word and then walked away unchanged. But we thank you, Lord, that your mercy is greater than all our failures. And we ask now by your Spirit to restore in us a hunger for your word, Lord. Restore in us lives of purity and Christ-likeness and form in us the character of your Son. Let Hillcrest Baptist Church be the place and the people where grace does not stagnate, Lord, but flourishes, training and purifying and sending us out as lights in a dark world, alive with your truth, burning with your love, steadfast in holiness, until the day when grace gives way to glory and we see you, our Savior, face to face. We ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.